The kind of love that the Bible speaks about, of God's love for me, is difficult for me to understand. John Newton said there'll be three wonders when we get to heaven. Who's there? Who's not there? And it's a wonder that we're there. By God's grace. Especially when you think of who God is and who we are. That God created the heavens and the earth. He measures it with the span of His hand. And yet He numbers the very hairs of our head. Which for some of us isn't that many and not a hard job to do. But the point is that God loves us with an intricate, detailed kind of a love. And He's always thinking about us, and nourishing and nurturing us. That's why this scripture that we're going to read, verses 44, 45, and 46, it's one of the most staggering concepts known to man. And I think it's an illustration of God's love for us. And I have found that man has always had a problem with God's love, with God's grace. We have somehow thought that we must earn God's love. We must earn salvation. We must somehow prove to God that we're worth loving. Which you'll never do. You can't think of any good reason why God should love you. But God loves you not because of who you are, but in spite of who you are. You see, there's nothing with which we can compare God's love to. There's no human love on a human plane that compares to the kind of love God has for us. It's totally unconditional. He never gives up on us. He's always consistent. When did God love you? That's one question we might think about before we move on. Did God love you when you were good only? Did God love you, and does God think about you in loving terms only when your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, you open your Bible? The first time when you raised your hand and said, I want to ask Jesus into my life. Was it then that God said, now I can love you. Finally, you're interested in me. Now I've got a good reason to love you because you're favorable toward me. God loved you when you were slamming beers down at the bar. God loved you when you were out doing things you shouldn't do opposed to Christ. While we were still sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for the ungodly. So God loved you when you were unlovable. Perhaps you still are, I don't know. But God still loves you. Not because of who you are, but in spite of that. One preacher wrote over 600 sermons on John 3:16 alone because he couldn't believe the kind of love where God would give His only begotten Son for us. And I'm sure that's what George Beverly Shea had in mind when he wrote that song, Oh, the Wonder of It All. Just to think that God loves me. Well, let's look at these verses. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. What could he mean by these verses? In answering that question, there's a few preliminaries I want you to notice. First of all, Jesus is speaking this parable exclusively to his disciples. The crowd is not with him. In verse 36, we notice that Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house. He's not with the crowd anymore. He's only with his disciples, those who are interested in spiritual truth. Remember, the disciples said, Jesus, why are you telling stories? Why do you speak in parables? And he replied, because to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not. For in seeing they do not see, and in hearing they do not hear and understand. They're closed to spiritual truth. Your eyes are open to it. He's speaking these next few parables to those whose spiritual eyes have been enlightened and those who are interested in seeing. Then I want you to notice the similarities between these parables. Although one's about a treasure, one's about a pearl, they share basically the same lessons. And that is, first of all, the costliness of the treasure and the pearl. The costliness of the item, and secondly, the delight of the one who bought them. So much so that he would sell everything that he has that he might obtain that treasure or that pearl. And then I'd like you to notice the order of these parables. I don't think Jesus was just thinking of stories off the top of his head when he was giving this, but I think he placed them in a certain order to tell an important lesson. I don't think Jesus was telling stories and you think, oh yeah, and did you hear the one about... No, not at all. Jesus knew what he was talking about in perfect order. And he began by telling that the kingdom of God is like a man who sows seed in a field. A fourth of it gets ripped off by the devil. A fourth of it gets choked up by the cares of this world. A fourth of it gets burnt out by persecution. And only one fourth of it bears fruit of any kind. Then he said the kingdom of heaven is like tares and wheat, sons of the devil and sons of the kingdom growing side by side. And then he spoke about the tremendous, incredible growth of the kingdom of heaven that would spread throughout all of the world, but evil systems, evil people, and false doctrine would lodge within the branches and would permeate the church. And by this point, if you followed all the parables, you're thinking, did God's plan fail? Will the kingdom of God end in despair? And so in the nick of time, Jesus shares these two parables which give an entirely different perspective, a heavenly perspective on this issue. Now, when Jesus gave these parables, as usual, he builds his lesson around familiar experiences. The first parable, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. It was common in those days to not put your money in the bank. There were no banks. There were no S&Ls. They were probably a lot better off. They would take their money and their valuables, and they would dig a hole in a field, a secret place. And when they wanted something, they'd dig it up at night, and they would buy and sell with it. The next parable is that of a merchant or a merchantman seeking beautiful pearls. And there were wholesale merchants in those days who would buy and sell merchandise. This one was well-traveled, no doubt traveled to different coastal cities of the world looking for pearls. Pearls were rare. And it was dangerous to dive for pearls in those days. They couldn't put on their scuba tanks and regulators. It was rough, risky business, so pearls became very costly and very precious. That's the familiar experience. The million-dollar question is, what is the treasure and what is the pearl? There's a couple things we already know about this parable that would help unlock it. We know what the field is. It's the world, according to Jesus. If you look at these consistently all the way through, he already said the field is the world, and he already said the man is the Son of Man, or Jesus Christ. So that's a hint for us, a clue in picking up on this parable. I want to give to you now the popular interpretation of this parable. By popular, I mean there are many people who hold to it. It sounds good, and much of it is true, but it doesn't fit in this parable. This is how it goes. Jesus Christ is the treasure hidden in the field, and Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price, and we would sell everything and give up everything that we might obtain it. One commentator said, Jesus Christ is the treasure hidden within the field of Scripture in the form of types and parables. And so we dig and we wrestle and we read, and the more we uncover, the more we read, we find out that it all speaks of Jesus. And the man in this parable is the sinner seeking Christ. And because Jesus is worth everything, we give up and we sell everything that we might buy Christ, that we might obtain salvation. There's an old hymn. It's a beautiful song, but it's inaccurate in interpreting this parable. It goes like this. I have found the pearl of greatest price. My heart doth sing for joy. And sing I must, for Christ I have. Oh, what a Christ have I. That's beautiful. And I would agree, Jesus Christ is more precious than anything or anyone, and it would be worth getting rid of everything that we might obtain him, but that's not what the parable teaches. And folks, there are times when we approach the Scripture with a preconceived idea, But when we are faced with certain facts of the Scripture, if they do not gel with our preconceived ideas, well, you have to change the way you believe. I heard a story once of a couple ships that went out to sail in the sea. The weather was stormy, a fog descended, and it became nighttime. Nobody could see. Visibility was poor. And one battleship noticed that there was a light that seemed to be coming toward them on the sea. And so one of the servicemen went to the captain and said, "Captain, I see a light. It looks like a ship. It's right off the starboard bow." And the captain said, "Well, is it moving or is it coming at us? Is it steady?" He said, "It's steady," which meant they were on a collision course. So the captain said, "Well, get the signalman and send out a signal to that ship." And so the signal went like this: "We are on a collision course. I advise you to change your direction 20 degrees. Message came back: "I advise you to change your course 20 degrees. Captain was a little bit angered, and he said, "Send this message: I'm a captain. Change your course 20 degrees. The message came back: "I'm a seaman second class. Change your direction 20 degrees. Now the captain was very tiffed. He was very angry. And he said, "You send this message: I am a battleship. Change your course 20 degrees. Message came back: "I'm a lighthouse." And the captain changed his course 20 degrees. Now, this scripture is like a lighthouse. And we don't want to collide into it. We want to change our course according to its light. First of all, the scripture is not the field. The field is the world. And certainly we're not called to buy the world that we could obtain Christ. Jesus said the field is the world. Secondly, Jesus Christ is not hidden. Certainly he's a treasure. Certainly he's precious. But he's perhaps the most famous person in all of history. He's not hidden, and nor when you find him would you hide him again. Thirdly, since when do sinners seek Christ? They don't. You say, "Now wait a minute. We call certain people who are open to spiritual truth, people who ask questions about God and want to learn more about God, we call them seekers sometimes. They're seeking the Lord. They're searching for truth and meaning." But you have to understand that God is the one who put the thirst within them so that he could draw them. The scripture says in Romans, "There is none that seeks God, no, not one." Isaiah said, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." In contrast to that, Jesus said, "I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and to save that which was lost." He even gave a story. He said, "Which of you, if you had 100 sheep and one went astray, wouldn't you leave the 99 and you'd seek that one who is astray?" Jesus is the shepherd seeking us. In the 70s, I remember a campaign that came with it all sorts of bumper stickers and slogans. It was called the I Found It campaign. It was actually masterfully done. People came to know Christ through it. But you'd have a bumper sticker on your car that said, "I found it." And if you saw 10, 15 cars, you know, in a week's time, "I found it," you think, "What is this that people have found?" And it would cause the unbeliever to ask questions. In turn, you would witness to them, "I found salvation. I found Christ." And that's beautiful, but it's not accurate. You see, Jesus found you. You were lost, not him. This is a picture of Christ seeking the sinner, not vice versa. You know, people are not interested in God at all, it seems, until something bad happens. When something bad happens, then all of a sudden, "Oh God, please help me." Hey, that's all right. It could be a magnet to draw you to Christ. But people don't seek him naturally, unless something horrendous happens. I heard of a story of a soldier who was in a battle, and bullets were flying, and he found a foxhole. He jumped in it, and he was digging the foxhole to make it deeper, and as he was digging it, he found other paraphernalia from someone who had been in the foxhole before. He found a crucifix. And just when he was kept digging, he held this crucifix in his hand. Somebody else jumped into the foxhole with him. He turned and saw that it was an army chaplain, and the soldier said, "Boy, am I glad to see you. How do you work this thing anyway?" He'd seen it before, But now the message of that crucifix became meaningful to him because he was about to lose his life. So sinners don't seek Christ. Christ seeks the sinner. Also, salvation can't be purchased, can it? Do you buy your way into heaven? Do you sell something of value that you might buy Christ, buy salvation? Doesn't the Bible say that it's a free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast? And let's suppose just for a minute, you could buy salvation. What do you have of any value to God in exchange for what He gives you? The Bible says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Excuse me, God, I've got a few filthy rags I'd like to trade off for salvation. That'd be an insult. So while it's true, Christ is worth everything. To give up everything and anything, that's not what the parable means. Rather, the preferred interpretation, I believe, this is Jesus Christ, who is the man who bought the world with His blood to get the treasure, who was seeking fine pearls, who gave everything He had that He might find that one pearl of great price. And I think, to look at it scripturally, the first parable of the treasure is Israel, and the second parable is the church. You say, how do you figure that? Well, listen to what God says in the book of Exodus. He says, Israel is a special treasure to me above all of the people of the earth, for all of the earth, or the field, is mine. The psalmist said, the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His special treasure. And I see it like this. Israel was placed in the field, the world, to bring glory to God. She failed. She blew it. Jesus left heaven, came to the earth, shed His blood on a cross to buy the world back to God. And though Israel failed to give glory to God, though she is a treasure hidden in that field, one day God will execute His plan for that nation once again. And then on the wings of that parable is the parable of the pearl of great price, which is His true church. See, in the first parable, the treasure was found in the field. In the second parable, the pearl was sought after by the merchantman, who, when he had found, verse 46, one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. By the way, that word in verse 45, seeking beautiful pearls, the word seeking implies someone leaving one place to go to another place to obtain it. Just as Jesus left heaven, came to the earth, God in human flesh, He left one place and came to another seeking beautiful pearls. Now, I want to focus on, in the remainder of this study, the last two verses of our section, verse 45 and 46, the pearl of great price. It's noteworthy. First of all, pearls are not valuable to Jewish people. At least they weren't in the Old Testament and New Testament times. It was an object of disdain. It just wasn't worth much. It was worth about as much as coral on the bottom of the ocean. The Old Testament lists several precious stones. Never once does it mention a pearl. It wasn't a value. So when Jesus gives this parable to His Jewish disciples, and He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. The disciples were probably thinking, why? Why would anybody seek pearl? What's the big deal? It's like seeking coral. You see, pearls were valuable only to one group of people, a group of people that they, as Jews, disdained. They were Gentiles. Gentiles thought they were very precious. The wife of the emperor Caligula wore pearls in her hair, on her neck, on her hands. She was adorned with them. Cleopatra was said to have two pearls worth millions of dollars each by today's standards. And if you were a wealthy Gentile ruler and you wanted to flaunt your wealth and show people how rich you were, you'd often take a pearl and dissolve it in vinegar and pour it in your wine and you'd drink it to show them that they're expendable. Nah, pearls, I got them all over the place. But to Jewish people, in their list of precious stones, pearls was not found among them. They were not precious at all, which I think is important. Because, you see, Jewish people disdained Gentiles. They thought the Gentiles to God were unimportant and expendable. In fact, the Jews used to say, God created non-Jews, Gentiles, to kindle the fires of hell. And some of the rabbis used to spout those kinds of things. And Jesus is elevating something that was only worth much to those who were Gentile. Even as the church, which by and large, not exclusively, but by and large, has escaped the Jewish boundaries and has gone out to the Gentiles, and God has redeemed us out of every tribe, nation, and tongue, and we're now valuable to Him. But what I think is more interesting about a pearl is the way that it's formed. And I say formed because precious stones are not formed except the pearl. If it's a diamond, if it's a ruby, if it's a sapphire, it's mined out of the earth and it's cut. Not a pearl. A pearl is formed by a process of nature. But the way it's formed should blow your mind. The way it's formed is that a piece of sand, a piece of dirt, works its way as an intruder into an oyster. It causes irritation and pain and suffering to that mollusk, that oyster. The response of the oyster is that it sends out secretions. We call it mother of pearl or nacre. The mother of pearl forms a layer around that intruder, that grain of sand, covers it. And then other secretions form around that layer of dirt until it becomes a beautiful pearl. So that piece of dirt is covered with beauty. That which was filthy and irritating and hurtful became an object of great value. It's a picture of us, isn't it? By the very nature that we're sinners, we are an intrusion, and our sin is an intrusion to the holiness of God. But Jesus responded by covering us with His righteousness. And out of His suffering and out of His pain, we've become precious to God. I heard the story of a man named William Dixon. He was a widower and he had one son. His only son died and he was left alone. In his neighborhood one day, a fire broke out at a neighbor's house. The neighbor was an elderly lady who was the grandmother of a son, or of her grandson. His parents had died. They were left alone in that house. A fire broke out. The grandmother escaped, and she was screaming out in the streets because her grandson was trapped inside the home, which was on fire. William Dixon ran down the street, climbed up a drainage pipe, which was searing hot, burned his hands in the process, rescued the child, brought him to safety. As time went on, that grandmother died, and that child was left alone. And the town wondered, what do we do with this kid? Somebody needs to adopt him. At the court trial for his custody, there were several people who wanted to adopt him, and each came to the judge, presented his case, why they were equipped to take this child and adopt this child, and so forth. And they gave all of their words, all of their presentation. And the last one in line was William Dixon, who walked up to the bench, turned to the jury, and without saying a word, he simply showed the scars in his hands. And the case was rested. William Dixon got that child. Because out of suffering, he really paid for that child, and that child was precious to him because he rescued him. So is God's love for us. You're not precious to God because you're a wonderful person, you got a nice personality, and you dress nice, and you pray all the time and read your Bible. Nonsense. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Jesus says, I will cover that intrusion, Father. I will make them an object of great value, great worth, and present it to you as a pearl of great price. That's the love of God for us. I love what Leighton Ford said, however, that God loves us the way we are, but He loves us too much to leave us that way. We come to Him with nothing. Here I am, Lord, piece of dirt. Now Jesus covers us with His righteousness and forms out of us a pearl of great value. He changes the way we are. From that which is an intruder and causes pain to something of great value and great worth. There's two words I want you to focus on. Look in verse 46. I share these two words because it will give you the heavenly perspective of what's going on. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all. Those two words. Sold all. That shows the heavenly perspective of God's love. Jesus left heaven. took upon himself the body like a human being, came to this earth to buy you and I. It was worth everything to get a hold of you. You know, I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. When I read of what Jesus went through in the book of Philippians concerning Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. And he became a servant, came in the likeness of men, and was obedient even to the point of death. Why? So he could buy you. Because you're valuable to him and you're valuable to the Father. And it was worth giving up everything that he might obtain you and present you to the Father, as it says, blameless, without shame. Boy. Inscribe those words on your heart, great price. Sold all, great price. And next time you think, I'm not worth anything, I'm this, I'm that. Well, that's true in and of yourself. You're not worth much. But God set his love upon you, therefore you're valuable to him. And every time you run around saying, I'm this and I'm that, you are deprecating his property, something he esteems very highly. So much that he would give his son to die on a cross for you. You're special to him. You're valuable to him. And he takes you the way you are, and then he changes you. But next time you're going through a real downtime and a depressed time, remember, great price. Inscribe that on your heart. And you'll be able to start singing, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. You don't have a friend like Jesus anywhere else. He'll always stick with you. He loves you. He'll always be there. An English newspaper one time had a contest for the person who could come up with the best definition of a friend. Thousands of entries were submitted. The one who won the contest, the definition was, a friend is someone who comes in when the rest of the world goes out. That's Jesus. He'd give up everything for you, and he did. There was once a 4-year-old boy sitting at the dinner table. He was able to eat everything on his plate except green peas. I can relate to this, having a 4-year-old. He made it through the meat all right, made it through the potatoes. He's doing well, but those stinking green peas, I don't want to eat them. And he said, I'm not eating these things, Mom. The mother said, fine, get out of the table, get off, leave, go to your room. He went to his room. Several minutes later, she walked upstairs and found this little boy in the bathroom, looking himself in the mirror, tears streaming down his cheeks, and he was singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Nobody loves you like Jesus. At least Jesus loves me, even though I won't eat my green peas. There's no friend like him. I'm going to close with one scripture I'd like you to turn to now, and that's Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to Ephesians 1, and this is where we'll close. It's a scripture that's a prayer. Paul the Apostle is writing a group of people. He's determined that they need to realize something that they probably don't, though they're Christians already. And so he writes down his prayer for this group of Ephesians to let them know what he's praying for. Ephesians 1 verse 15. Therefore I also, and you notice in Paul's language there's a lot of commas and few periods. He has long sentences. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He says, I pray that you guys would have wisdom from God, that you would have enlightenment from God. I pray that you would realize how much you have in store for you later on. And I pray that you would realize how valuable you are to God. That's what he means by that word in verse 18. Look at it. The glory of his inheritance in the saints. I want you to compare a verse to that. Look back
at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God has given us an inheritance. We have so much in store for us as an inheritance after we kick the bucket. And even here on this earth, before that time, God has so much reserved. It's our inheritance. But in verse 18, it speaks about His inheritance in the saints. Let me read that verse to you in another translation. Perhaps it'll hit home a little more. That we might know how gloriously rich God's portion in His people is. We are God's inheritance. Jesus gave everything to buy you. You're His jewels. You're the jewels of Jesus. That He might present you to the Father, spotless. And you have become His inheritance. You're His jewels. How valuable are you to God? Look at the cross. And see Jesus with His arms out, bleeding. He gave everything that He might purchase you. That's how much God loves you. I heard a story that I found and I dug out. It's a legend, a Jewish legend. It's when God was creating the world. He made all of His things. He made birds. He made beasts. He made all these things. And finally, He was going to make man. Before He did, however, He thought He would kick the idea around with His angels. See what they thought of it. So He got all the counselors together and said, listen, I'm thinking of making man upon the earth. And first of all, the angel of justice came and said, create him not. For if you do, he will commit all kinds of wickedness against his fellow men. He will be hard and cruel. He will be dishonest and unrighteous. Then came the angel of truth. His counsel? Create him not. For he will be false and deceitful to his brother man, even to thee. Then came the angel of holiness. His counsel? Create him not. He will follow that which is impure in your sight and dishonor you to your face. Then finally stepped forward the angel of mercy, God's best beloved. And he said, create him, Heavenly Father. For when he sins and turns from the path of right and truth and holiness, I will take him tenderly by the hand, speak loving words to him, and then lead him back to you. God's love so unfathomable. That's what George Beverly Shea meant when he said, oh, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Now, for some of you this morning, God is still searching for you. He hasn't found you yet, and by that I mean you haven't turned your life over to Him. He's been trying to get your attention lately. But you haven't submitted your life over to Jesus Christ yet. You are so valuable to Him. Let Him love you. Let Him shower His richness upon you. Why do we think that God is some killjoy? He wants to take your life and He wants to make you miserable. He wants to share His love with you because you're so precious to Him. There's one old hymn of the church that I love. I'm not big on hymns. I don't know many of them. But there's one that I absolutely love called The Love of God. And the third stanza of the song beautifully puts it. It goes like this. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's very difficult, we admit, to come to grips with the fact that You could love us that much. So much so that You would send Jesus and watch Him be beaten and watch Him be hung on a cross and watch Him bleed to death so that we might be saved. Oh, the wonder of it all, to think that You love us. Father, I pray for those who have not surrendered to You, first of all, given their lives to you. I pray, Lord, that you convince them this morning to let you love them, to let you have them. Speak to them, Lord, bring them home. Because you love them, that you sent your Son to die for them.